Welcome to In Plain Sight. Jeremy here in Kentucky on Republic Broadcasting Network. Please go to republicbroadcasting.org and smash that donate button. Please send the much needed fundage. And this is your spiritual health and wellness Wednesday night broadcast, where I take a break from fake and gay politics and we talk about biblical matters and spirituality. Right now, we are hips deep in a study of the book of Revelation, going to get into chapter 7 and do sort of a recap before that. But I want to start off, as I traditionally do, with a sermon clip. And this is, how do I know that I'm saved? Now, we're going to get into a little bit of Israel, covenant theology, the new covenant. And it's going to set us up for the study of Revelation 7, because that's what we're going to get into there, is the remnant of real biblical Israel coming to the forefront in Revelation 7. But first, 15-minute clip on how do I know that I'm saved. Roll that, please, Mike, would you?
This is if you have your Bible this morning, will you open to the prophetic book of Ezekiel in chapter number 36 today? God's word to us in Ezekiel chapter number 36. We'll be giving consideration today to verses 16 to 24. You know, we have often pointed out that there is an abiding problem, I think, with modern-day Christianity, and that is to make Christianity something that's merely intellectual, something that men simply agree to with the mind. Now, certainly you have to agree to Christianity with the mind for the heart to embrace that and to be saved. That certainly is true. But just because a person has intellectual facts about the gospel and about Christianity doesn't automatically mean that that person is a Christian. And so the New Testament would speak of people that would have the form of Christianity or the form of godliness, but their lives would deny the transforming power of the gospel. And so that's certainly a problem when only the facts of Christianity are given, but not the flip side of the coin concerning the effect of Christianity upon a person's life. And so the need of the hour is for us to see that Christianity is more. It's also personal experience with Almighty God that produces transformative evidence in the lives of those who encounter God. And I believe that's missing today in much of the heart of Christian preaching, that if you have an encounter with God Almighty, there's going to be things in your life that are changed, things that are transformed in your life. And so the theme today that I want to deal with, and I'll state it for you in many ways so that it's very clear to you, I want to talk to you today about the work of God in the salvation of a sinner. Amen. Or perhaps we could say, what does it look like to truly be saved? Or another way to put it, how do I know if I'm saved? Or maybe in this statement, what are the biblical grounds for confidence and assurance so that I don't end up being deceived and ultimately damned? What does true saving experience with God actually look like? How does the Bible define that reality? And so, in Ezekiel chapter number 36, we get great insight into this truth. So I want to read this morning, picking up in verse number 16. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 16. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. And their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, in that people said of them, these are the people of God, of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, But for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all of your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God.
Amen.
And the first thing I want us to think about this morning here as we consider this passage is that the problem of man and the saving plan of God is illustrated for us here in the history of the nation of Israel. Now, you'll notice in really the prologue of this section, where we began in verse number 16, the main body really of the text that I read to you begins in verse number 24, and the rest of it is somewhat prologue and lead up to and contextual information. And what's happening here is God is giving the word to Ezekiel, and he is recounting the history of the nation of Israel. Of course, Israel was a special people of God. They were called out beginning with Abraham, and of course God made an amazing nation out of these people, and God gave them certain laws and brought them into their own land, and there were conditions that went along with the laws of God. And basically God said, if you keep the law, you stay in the land, and if you don't, then you're going to be driven out of the land. And God was very patient with the nation of Israel, and they continued though to transgress the law of Moses, or the law of God. And so what we see here from the nation of Israel, God is just recounting that. When the house of Israel were in their own land, what did they do while they were there? Well, they weren't covenant keepers. They didn't obey the covenant. They transgressed the covenant of God over and over by their ways and by their deeds. And God even says in very graphic terms here that from his perspective, when he looked down upon the nation of Israel when they were at their worst, really, he saw their uncleanness as of the menstrual impurities of a woman. The filthy rags of a woman's monthly cycle is basically what God is saying. That's what I saw when I looked down upon the nation of Israel. And so God goes on to say that in their sinfulness we have the pouring out of a measure of God's wrath upon them because of their wickedness. It talks about the blood that they shed in the land. They were killing their babies. They were doing all kinds of wicked things. They had all kinds of idolatry that was taking place in the land here. God himself has delivered them from Egypt. He's supposed to be the one true and living God that they give worship to, and they failed to do that. They replaced devotion to the one true God for all of these other idols that they brought into their life. And so the cup of wrath, so to speak, filled up for the nation of Israel, and in time, and again, God was very patient in this. He didn't banish them from the land immediately. God was very kind, very patient to them. But there did come a moment at which they were driven out. And of course, if you know your Old Testament history, then you understand that the Babylonians ultimately, they take the nation of Israel out and they're scattered. They go to the pagan nations. And that's what God says. I dispersed them among the nations. They were driven out of the land in accordance with their ways and their deeds. I judge them. And so God is holding true to the Mosaic covenant, to the law of God. He warned them. He told them, when you transgress the law, you'll not be able to stay in my land. And so this is what happened. Just read the history of Israel and you see this is exactly what happened. And then the story really goes on here to get worse, because it says when they came to the nations where they were driven, when they went to these other countries, it tells us here that they profaned God's holy name, in that the people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land.
Yeah.
Well, what kind of God is this that gives his people a land and he can't even keep his people in their own land? Yeah. And so now you have the pagan haters of God that are looking at the people of God And here they're profaning the name of the Lord. They're looking at the nation of Israel and they're saying, ah, what kind of religion is this? What kind of God is this? He can't even keep his own people in the land. And so the name of God, the reputation of God, is being mocked, as it were, by the nation of Israel. And so all of this stands for us really as a picture of man in sin, doesn't it? I mean, you look the world over and you understand that this is exactly the way it is today. People do the very same thing. This isn't unique just to Israel. People the world over, because we're sinners, we sin against God, we violate the law of God, we transgress His ways, we suppress the truth about God. This is what the Bible teaches about the depravity of man. They don't want to have anything to do with God. They don't see God's law or His teaching or His doctrines as things that are good and helpful in their life. No, they don't see God as the loving being that He is and the holy being that He is. They look at Him as a killjoy, as a big ogre in the sky with a club ready to whack him on top of the head. That's fallen man's view of God. And so they spurn God, spurn His law, go their own way, do their own thing. They don't fear the Lord. And Israel stands really as a test case for all of humanity in one sense of the word. Certainly as you read this and you think about Israel, can't you put yourself in the story and say, yes, in some measure, perhaps in great measure, that's exactly my life. I've done the very same kinds of things against a holy God. Well, the beauty of this passage of Scripture doesn't just leave us in that despairing situation of man who is a great sinner. But we also see the grace and the kindness of the Lord here, because in verse number 21, it begins with the word but. And that's a glorious word in the Bible, by the way. You always need to look out for those words, because now there's something new. So there's some other information that's coming here. It says, God says, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. So say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God. Now look at this. It's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And God says, I'm going to vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. When, now notice this, through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. So basically God is saying, I'm going to do something through you, nation of Israel, where I'm going to restore my reputation before the nations. I'm going to vindicate myself. I'm going to show who I truly am by what I'm going to do through you. And once again, we see the picture of man the sinner, but God the Savior. These are the two things that are being really contrasted here. God steps in. Man spoils himself on the one hand, but then God in His kindness and His mercy, and for the sake of His great name, He steps in, He intervenes in the situation to do something for man who is in this horrible plight. Now, we'll come back to this in just a moment, but if you fast forward to the New Testament, of course, as the story of redemption unfolds, we have such great clarity about these issues. And we think of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament in light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he wrote to those Roman believers, he would say this. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, that's really what we just read there from the nation of Israel. But are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Amen. So the wonderful message of the Bible, just the overarching message of the Bible, is that man is a great sinner, but God, through Christ, is a great Savior. Amen. God steps in, and if there wasn't the intervention of God, man would be in an absolute hopeless situation. God steps in. God makes provision for him, and He does that through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what men need today, by the way. Let me say this to you today. If you're here in the service, and maybe you're just checking out the things of Christianity, maybe you just have some kind of interest in those things, you're not really certain about the overall message of Christianity and what it is that we proclaim and what we preach from the Bible. The message that we preach, in short, is that God is holy, man is a sinner, we've transgressed God's law, God's holiness, but in God's love and mercy, He stepped in through the person of His Son, and He extends forgiveness and reconciliation to God through His Son, the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Now that's the gospel in a nutshell. That's the message of the Bible in sum, really. And so this is what we're seeing in Ezekiel chapter number 36, is that God is saying something here about the nation of Israel. I'm going to do something to you as a people that ultimately is going to vindicate my name. And then God begins to announce what it is that He's going to do. He begins to talk about it from verse number 24 to verse number 28. So let me set this up by saying this to you. Maybe I can put it in the form of a question. If God is such a great Savior, if He steps into the dilemma and makes a way for man to be saved, what does the application of that look like in people's lives? Now, that's a very good question to think about. If God makes the declaration that He steps into man's plight and saves men, what does it actually look like when someone is saved? What is the application? What does the effect of that look like when it's given to someone, when it's pressed upon someone? Well, here in Ezekiel, from verse number 24, chapter 36 to 28, gives you the answer to that. Shows us the work of God in the salvation of a sinner. It's described for us. Now, let me say to you that what God announces here, this is monumental, by the way, in the flow of redemptive history, because what God is announcing to the nation of Israel, which, by the way, God is announcing this to them when they're at their lowest point.
Yeah.
They're in captivity. They have no claim on the goodness or the kindness of God. This is pure mercy and pure grace coming to them in the moment of their weakest hour.
Yeah.
And what we find in the flow of redemptive history is that this is one of those monumental announcements, because God is announcing the reality of the new covenant.
Amen.
When we read verses 24 to 28, we are looking at details of the new covenant. Now listen to me. The new covenant is the climax of all of the other covenants of the Bible. The new covenant is the climax of all of the other covenants of the Bible. Just real quickly, let me sketch out for you the flow of redemption through biblical covenants.
All right, that's the sermon clip on the new covenant, what it means to be saved, and how God intervenes in the life of sinners. And when we're reading the Old Testament and Old Testament Israel, we want to compare this and make application to New Testament believers in the New Testament church. There is an application to be made with the real Israel in the Old Testament and the church today, the true believers in the church. So when you're reading the Old Testament passages, get fake Israel out of your mind. Fake Israel is the political state that we see today, genociding children in Palestine, that was set up by the Rothschilds and the British government through the Balfour Declaration, the World Jewish Congress, and that was solidified by the UN Declaration that fake Israel is a state. So you have to get that out of your mind when you're reading passages on Old Testament Israel and understand that these were God's people in the same way that today those that come to faith in Christ in the church are God's people. So when you're studying these things, that's something that you need to understand. God is dealing with Old Testament Israel the same way that today He's dealing with the church, the visible church. We're going to get into more of this analysis and a setup for a study on Revelation 7 on the other side of the break.
Tahibo Tea Club's original Pure Paudi Arco Super Tea comes from the only tree in the world that fungus does not grow on. As a result, it naturally has antifungal, anti-infection, antiviral, antibacterial, anti-inflammation, and anti-parasite properties. So the tea is great for healthy people because it helps build the immune system, and it can truly be miraculous for someone fighting a potentially life-threatening disease due to an infection, diabetes, or cancer. The tea is also organic and naturally caffeine-free. A one-pound package of tea is $49.95, which includes shipping. To order, please visit drinksupertea.com. The first word is drink, spelled D-R-I-N-K, then the word super, then the word tea. The complete website is drinksupertea.com. Or call us at 818-965-9113, Monday through Saturday, 9 a.m. to 5 p.m. California time. That's 818-965-9113. DrinkSuperTea.com.
What would you say if I told you we have a new tool that will increase production and lower maintenance costs for your meat processing company? And it would pay for itself in just 6 weeks.
When pigs fly!
The new EaseOff Model EZ4 replaces old spring-style carcass droppers and is faster, safer, and more reliable. The EaseOff lowers or lifts 1,000 pounds to or from your rail automatically using our remote control.
Sounds expensive! Can I afford it?
Can you afford not to try the EaseOff? It installs fast with just 3 bolts in place of your current dropper. The effortless operation will reduce fatigue and injuries, speed up your line, eliminate downtime, and increase profit.
How can I order my EaseOff?
Go to EaseOff.com, EazeOff.com, and hurry, because we are offering $200 off on the new EZ4 for a limited time. EaseOff.com. We make pigs fly. Cows, too. EaseOff LLC, Summersville, Missouri, 417-932-6419.
Find your inner rebel at Dixie Republic, the world's largest Confederate store, located in Travelers Rest, South Carolina. The anti-white, anti-Christ, anti-Southern world ends at the asphalt. Welcome to God's country. Log on to DixieRepublic.com to view our Southern merchandise, from flags to t-shirts to artwork. At the store, browse through our extensive collection of belt buckles and have a custom-made leather belt handcrafted in our Johnny Reb's Gun and Leather Shop. That's DixieRepublic.com, where you can meet all of your Southern needs.
Support those that support the network. Support Dixie Republic at DixieRepublic.com. Email ProudSouthern123@gmail.com and let them know that RBN sent you.
Spiritual health and wellness on your Wednesday night broadcast, Pinpoint Sight on RBN. So we're dealing with the New Covenant. God's dealing with Israel, the people of God in the Old Testament, real Israel, and comparing it to God's dealing with the church of the current day. Now, just like in Old Testament Israel, you had the visible ethnic Israel, which contain believers and unbelievers. Similar to today, you have the visible New Testament church, or the corporate body of believers that meet together. And contained in this corporate body are believers and unbelievers. Now, the real church are only believers in Christ. But there are, and I would argue the majority of what you see in the corporate visible church are unbelievers. And similarly to Old Testament Israel, the New Testament church today is profaning the name of God. The Christian Zionists, a lot of these churches advocate for, you know, homos and feminism. It's a result of the church being corrupted since the 60s sexual revolution. And so God's message to Old Testament Israel is that I'm going to refine you and reestablish my holy name. His message to the New Testament church is, I'm going to refine you and reestablish my holy name. So that's something that you should consider when you're reading these Old Testament passages. And as we dissect and discuss the sermon clip, and again, this is going to set us up for a study of Revelation 7, the 144,000 and the true remnant of Israel. And in doing this, we're going to get into Romans chapters 9 through 11, where the Apostle Paul is making the case that there is a remnant of Old Testament Israel that exists to this day, a remnant of Old Testament Israel, ethnic Old Testament Israel. Now, we know from Galatians 3 that regardless of your ethnicity, Jew or Greek, Jew or Gentile, that you can partake in the blessings of Abraham through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the church. So this remnant of Israel that Paul speaks of ethnic Israel, is part of the church today. Again, the remnant of Old Testament ethnic Israel is part of the church today. But there's going to be a time in the future where the Lord will restore Israel as an ethnic nation. The real Israel, not the fake one that you see here. The fake Israel is going to go through refinement, tried by fire, and the impurities are going to be burnt out. And this is going to be done in what is known as the seven-year tribulation, specifically the last 3.5 years, which will be very intense, prophesied in the book of Revelation. So if you go to Romans 9 through 11, Paul's making the case in Romans 9. He's making the case, and he's basically using personal election of believers to illustrate national ethnic election of Israel. That's the case that he's making in Romans 9. Romans 10, he's basically saying that these true ethnic Israelis of the Old Testament will come to faith in the Lord Jesus. They'll confess him. They'll believe in their heart, and they'll confess with their lips, and they will be saved. And not only will they be saved, like what follows the spiritual salvation is an ethnic national salvation that we're going to see culminating in the book of Revelation. And you get to Romans 11, and Paul is really, really driving the point home that all Israel will be saved. And he's making the case that there is a remnant of ethnic Israel. And he compares this remnant to the remnant that was talked about in the days of Elijah, when Baal worship was prevalent, and you had Ahab and Jezebel pushing the nation into Baal worship, but there was 7,000 men who had not bowed their knees to Baal that Elijah didn't even know about. Elijah thought he was the only one. So similarly today, there is a remnant of ethnic Israel that have not bowed their knees to Baal. And we're going to see the exposure of this remnant come to fruition in Revelation chapter 7. That's the whole setup for the study tonight that we'll get to on the other side of the break. And I do welcome your calls. If you want to call in and debate, discuss, edify, whatever your call is, you can call in to 512-248-8252 to get in on the show. So again, we're setting up for Revelation 7, and we're keeping in mind that this is a period where in the future, and I'm taking a futuristic view of the book of Revelation, where the Lord will focus on the ethnic nation of real Old Testament Israel. And he's refining the nation, and he's drawing out specific evangelists of of 12 tribes to accomplish his work during this period of judgment. Back on the other side.
You are tuned in to the Republic Broadcasting Network. Visit our website by going to republicbroadcasting.org.
Have you been looking for a trusted long-term storable food company? We have a solution for you. Simply Clean Foods is dedicated to providing the best quality food you can buy next to fresh from a farmer's market. Our line of resealable fruits, vegetables, and meats are suitable for everyday use, and you won't have to worry about throwing away valuable groceries ever again. Our food is completely GMO-free, and our stringent quality controls, plus testing for heavy metals, makes us unique in the storable foods market. Simply Clean Foods' primary focus is to bring clean food to people all around the world and change the way we look at freeze-dried food in our daily cooking. When you purchase from Simply Clean Foods, not only will you be receiving high-quality food, but you will also be supporting veterans in need across the country and those who are affected by natural disasters.
go to republicbroadcasting.org and click on long-term food storage in the rotating sponsors banners to support RBN.
Simply Clean Foods. Do it today.
People often write to tell us what has happened for them since starting Extendivite. Allow me to read a few. After taking Extendivite for about 6 months, I've noticed improvement on the numbness of my hands and wrists from the carpal tunnel syndrome. I will continue to buy product. This formula is very powerful. I am feeling much better. My heart rate and blood pressure is stabilized, my lower edema has reduced, and lower leg pain due to blood clots has disappeared. This product has relieved what appears to be an angina problem, pain in the chest after climbing stairs and short on breath. I'm quite happy about it. To order, call 1-877-928-8822 or visit extendivite.com. That's extendivite.com.
Extend your life with Extendivite.
Are you one of the millions of people who feel like there is a dark cloud hanging over their heads whenever they're using pharmaceutical drugs? For some, the short-term relief can turn into an opioid addiction nightmare. Have you ever wondered why CBD oil is a billion-dollar industry? It's because it works better than opioids and is actually healthy for you. However, CBD oil is stripped of all other helpful compounds found in the hemp plant. According to neuroscientists, the whole hemp plant, otherwise known as hemp paste, is even more effective than the chemically processed CBD oil. Are you ready to take back your health? You can try hemp paste for the price of a cup of coffee.
Hemppaste.com/RBN. Free shipping on orders over $50. See the banners for hemp paste at republicbroadcasting.org and visit hemppaste.com/RBN.
Coming back to Spiritual Health and Wellness Broadcast on your Wednesday night, RBN in plain sight. And so I know we got William in Texas holding on the line. Let me just read a few scriptures before we bring William on to set us up for the study of Revelation 7. Let's go to Romans chapter 11. The Apostle Paul writing after he is well established personal election and national election in Romans 9. He's established the fact that the true Israel can come to Christ and be restored as a nation in Romans 10. And now in Romans 11, let me just read the first six verses. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul's getting very ethnic here. Verse 2, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. And that's jumping back to Romans 9, where he talks about the foreknowledge of God in electing an ethnic people of Israel and also electing believers on a personal spiritual level. Okay, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. What ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, that would be Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, and this is Elijah speaking, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But it be of work, if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. God is saying you can't work for this stuff. This is something that God has supernaturally elected, that there is a remnant that has not bowed the knee to the current system. And just like in the days of Elijah, you had a remnant of 7,000 people of real Old Testament Israel that still worship the one true God. Even so today, he has a remnant of Israel. And that's what's going to manifest as we get into Revelation chapter 7 of the 144,000 witnesses of the true nation of Israel that have not bowed the knee to Baal, who God has elected and whom he is going to use, as we see when we get into this chapter, to evangelize many people of many different ethnicities. And so that's sort of the setup for the study of Revelation 7. I want to bring on William in Texas because he's a great caller. William in Texas, welcome to the show.
Hey, Jeremy. Hey, I missed the first part of the show, but I pretty much in the last summation of the last few minutes before the break, and just now I've got where you're continuing on in Romans. To give you a little bit of background on myself, I'm a former Calvinist. I don't know if you've ever even said on the air, where you stand on that. I'm neither Calvinist nor Arminian. I just consider myself a Bible-believing Christian. I'll actually go ahead and say on the air that I believe Calvinism and Arminianism are both heresies. They both skew and twist the biblical narrative. Do you consider yourself more Calvinist, or how do you identify yourself in that regard?
That's an interesting question, my friend. So the simple answer is I don't consider myself a Calvinist because I've read Institutes of the Christian Faith written by Calvin, and I don't agree with Calvin or Luther on their view of infant baptism. I definitely don't agree with Luther in his reformed view of transubstantiation. So, but here's the thing. This is what got me talking about these issues. So it is biblical. It is absolutely biblical that God elected the believers before the foundation of the earth. So in other words, you didn't really have anything to do with your election. Now, from our point of view, we have a responsibility to respond in faith to the calling of the Holy Spirit and believe. So we have a decision to make. There is a choice to make. But when you get down to it, you come to one of two things. Either God looked into the future and learned something, which is not, biblical that God can learn something. I mean, he's omniscient. Or God looked to the future and he elected. So it comes down to who decides. And Chris Hinckley is very famous in saying this. Who decides, right? Did God decide your salvation, or did you decide? Well, I fall into the camp that God decides, and that we respond in faith based on his chastening of us. Had that haven't been said, it sounds like I'm Calvinist, but like I don't call myself that.
Okay, well, a little bit of, I hope I'm can be diplomatic here, a little bit of pushback on your position there. As a former Calvinist, what I tell people, other believers, is it's kind of like if you've ever met a former smoker, and somebody lights up a cigarette around them, it's kind of like, oh, good grief. Do you know how disgusting that is? Or do you know how much that bothers me? I'm kind of that way when I hear the Calvinist position, and yours may be kind of a modified Calvinist predestinarian position, but I'm going to go ahead and say it's still what I see as in error, especially being a former Calvinist, because I know all the ins and outs of Calvinistic theology. I was there. I was into it. I was a member of, you probably heard of John MacArthur. I was basically a MacArthurite. I was in his church. I was a member of his church. With my former wife out in California. I was supporting his ministry even before we moved out there. I was basically a MacArthurite. I was into all his teaching, and he's a hardcore Calvinist. And I bought all into that, but I really didn't investigate the scriptures in the Bible for myself. I just kind of leaned too heavily on some of those teachers that are in that Calvinistic camp. But I have a different view, and I prefer to defer to authors that kind of explain it a little more. I don't know if you on YouTube if you've ever heard of Leighton Flowers. He has a channel on YouTube called Soteriology 101. Are you familiar with that?
I'm not familiar with him. Please explain.
Leighton Flowers is a professor of theology at one of the seminaries in Texas. I think Southwest Theological Seminary. Don't quote me on that. It's one of the seminaries in Texas, one of the major ones. He's debated mainline Calvinists like James White and others. And his YouTube channel is called Soteriology 101. There's also another teacher on YouTube that really elaborates all the positions that I believe pretty good against Calvinism. The guy's name is Kevin Thompson, and his channel is Beyond the Fundamentals. So rather than waste a lot of your airtime, I'd actually just like to, I may not agree with everything, on all the other issues that they stand, but they do both give a very good refutation of Calvinism. They're both scholarly. They're both very well trained in these deep theological matters. They're both very articulate, very good teachers. So Soteriology 101 and Beyond the Fundamentals, you might just check out those two channels and some of the teachings regarding Calvinism, if you want.
I'm going to go back and I will listen to them. I'll listen to this in the archive and write them down. But really, I'm a logical man. And it comes down to ones and zeros for me. And it does come down to the fact that did God look into the future and learn something? Or did he predetermine something?
No, I don't think let me tell you this, Jeremy. I don't think, just like with the whole larger umbrella arguments of Calvinism versus Arminianism, I don't think it's either or. I think it's neither nor. Okay? I believe, like in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's 1:17, where God chose to save them that believe by the foolishness of preaching. You know, I know that's boiling it down really to just a matter of, but I believe, and here's the deal, I don't believe that anybody was individually, as far as the body of Christ, I don't believe anybody was predestined to be saved. I believe people who are in Christ are predestined for, you know, a destination, for adoption, for a new body, for, you know, to be conformed to the image of Christ. There's things that we are predestined to, but predestined to be saved is nowhere in the Bible. I know that may shock some people, but that's actually the truth.
So elected before the foundation of the earth, how do you deal with that?
That's the body of Christ. God chose he predestined and pre-planned that there would be the entity, the body of Christ, and whoever gets in on that. Oh, another author I kind of recommend is Steve Gregg. He's out in California. But Steve Gregg believes in that a person can lose their salvation. I totally disagree with that. So, I believe God pre-planned the body of Christ, pre-planned that anybody who gets in Christ, who believes on Christ and is therefore in Christ, is predestined to salvation, predestined to immortality, predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, and all the other blessings of being in Christ.
It's like this. This is how I've explained it in the past. I'm very famous, or maybe I'm infamous, for explaining it like this. Calvinism, Arminianism, specifically Calvinism, tries to explain the mind of God through human means. And I don't think that's possible. You know, we're made in the image of God, and that means something. That means something that I don't think I've never heard a great explanation on how we are in the image of Christ, image of God. You know, other than you know, we are a trichotomy. We were created to be a trichotomy. We were created to have a body and a soul that interacts with God through spirit. And through the fall of man, through Adam's fall, that spiritual part is dead. And so you have man who is a dichotomy, a body and a soul. And that man yearns to be a trichotomy. And unbelievers, you know, try to fulfill this through idol worship and all these different religions. But the only way that you can be a true trichotomy, the only way that man can be body, soul, and spirit is to be regenerated, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and have the Holy Spirit. So both Calvinism and all the other isms try to explain this, and I think they fall short.
They really do. And like I said, being a former Calvinist, and actually, you know, I slowly grew out of Calvinism, you know, for a while I was like, well, I'm only a 4-point guy. And then slowly but surely I learned, hey, wait, all 5 points, and by the way, as you probably know, I've heard you talk about numerology. 5 is the number of death. Anyways, but all 5 points of Calvinism are wrong. They're actually, if people understand that the first point, total depravity, is not what the Calvinists make it out to be, then all the other points, all the following 4 points, fall also. It's like a house of cards; they fall. And I know I'm glad for your Wednesday show. That, I mean, this is going to take longer than just one phone call, but I also wanted to recommend a book to you, and whether or not you write this down or go back and listen to it, I want to recommend a book to you. I read it years ago, and it changed my life. It's called The God of the Possible, and it's written by Gregory Boyd, another author that, you know, has some good points. I don't agree with everything he says, but this book was life-changing, and that's talking about the God of the Possible is the title, and it talks about that our choices are truly open. Our prayers are truly can change the mind of God. It's not God looking down through the corridors of time. It's not God foreknowing what we're going to pray. It's not God, especially it's not God decreeing that Jeremy would pray or decreeing that Jeremy would sin next Tuesday at 7:15 p.m. That is Calvinistic theology. That is heresy. That makes God the author of sin, which the Scriptures truly says He is not. You know.
But when you get into Job, this is something I want to bring up to you, and I want an honest answer. I'm not trying to be combative. Job chapters 1 and 2. I mean, God allowed, or Satan did not do anything to Job that God did not allow, that God did not tell him to do. Satan did no more or no less than what God allowed him. Satan is totally obedient. Again, let me repeat that. Satan was totally obedient to God in Job chapters 1 and 2. That's phenomenal. That's sovereignty. And I can understand why the Calvinists take the view that they do.
Yeah, well, he gave Satan some free rein, but he also gave Satan limitations. He says, only don't kill him. I'm paraphrasing,
Satan did not go beyond those bounds because he couldn't.
Right. Yeah, God certainly has limitations, just like, I mean, there's verses in the Psalms where God has limitations on the tide coming in the ocean, you know, only goes just so far, you know, I mean, that, in that sense, I believe God is sovereign. But getting back to the point of Job, we don't hear that. We don't read anything like that other than every time Satan wants to tempt William or Jeremy or any other Christian, you know, it's not like he's got to go get permission from God to do this to us. I mean, that's not something that you see as a pinpoint accurate thing. That every time Satan wants to tempt us, or he doesn't have to go to God. You know, that's not.
Hey Mike, can we skip? I'm addressing Mike. Mike, can we skip this break? We got another caller on. If you could possibly skip the last break. Yeah. Hey, William, I want to take these two calls, man. I appreciate you calling in.
Yeah, yeah. Check out those YouTube channels and check out that book, God of the Possible. I think that'd enlighten you just on some things, where I'm coming from, at least, when we talk about it again some other time, brother.
Thank you, my friend.
Call you got back. It. Take care.
We got Michael in Delaware and JR in Georgia, so let's try to get both of you guys in. Michael in Delaware up first.
Hello.
Hi.
I'm calling because I think about these things a lot, and I think about this whole thing with the whole white supremacy thing, and like, and I want to live in this kind of society, and sorry if I'm autistic and schizophrenic, so I just, it's hard for me to, but
let me help you out a bit. What kind of society do you want to live in? You mentioned white supremacy. Do you want to live in a white supremacy society, or are we living in a society that's talking about white supremacy like it's the greatest threat to everything?
Well, I mean, basically, okay, so, oh, how do I explain this? So when I say society, I mean, a society that is, how do I explain this? It's basically a society that is,
Can I help you out again?
I'm sorry.
Let me help you out again, just for the sake of time. We live in a society where, if we lived in a true meritocracy, in other words, where your performance determined your position in society. And we don't live in that. We don't live in that. We live in a society where if you're brown or black or homo or lesbian or trans, they give you special privileges. They put these people in place, and they're not able to run the parts of society that they're put into. For example, air traffic controllers. You get a lot of blacks and women put into that job, and they can't run it because that particular job of air traffic controlling requires a high level of intellect and organization that some of these brown people just don't have. I mean, that's just the bottom line. And so if we lived in a meritocracy society where your performance determined your position, you would have predominantly, you know, white men ruling and you know, being prominent.
Yeah.
So maybe that's where you're going with this.
Basically, I mean, a society that is racially segregated, that is, I get so nervous. I'm bad. I think about this all the time, but I'm bad explaining it.
It's okay. It's okay. You're sort of describing the Jim Crow era of the 1940s and 50s, where America was very prominent.
I look at countries like Myanmar or Syria, and while they're not perfect, I look at them as being, never mind, I'm sorry, I'm bad at this. I get stage fright whenever I have to talk to someone.
It's fine, and I'm going to help you out for the sake of time because we're coming up on the end of the show. I think what you're observing is that, you know, America in the 40s and 50s was pretty much existing in meritocracy, where the most qualified person could rise to the top, and that was objectively, you know, white men. But then that all changed after the 60s sexual revolution, and, you know, they did affirmative action, they did all this, where they're like, well, we want to overthrow the white Christian male and install brown people and women because they've been oppressed. Well, they weren't oppressed. The problem is that they didn't rise to the challenge. They weren't qualified for the job. So I argue for a total meritocracy society where your performance, regardless of your race, regardless of your ethnicity or your gender or whatever, should determine how high you rise in society. And that's not what we're living in. And I think that's what you're observing here.
Yeah, I'm sorry. I'm just, I think often people talk past each other because, especially in like the USA and the West in general, people use terms to mean different things. Like, some people use like racism just to mean like racial segregation. Other people mean it to mean like racial supremacy. But it's usually the people who believe in racial supremacy the most are Jews, but they're the ones who are called out on that belief. You know what I mean? So it's confusing.
Well, thanks for your call, my friend. And I'm sorry we did not get to you, JR, in Georgia. And also, next Wednesday, we'll get into Revelation 7. I spent the whole show setting us up for Revelation 7, and we'll get into that study next Wednesday. Please stay tuned. And we'll be on with William and Jeremy tomorrow night on Thursday. Gotta stay classy.
Health Simple with Kalwara Shilaji, fact bit number 3. Shilaji is the supreme yoga vaha. Within Ayurveda, Shilaji is the singular substance that towers above all other herbs, herbal minerals, and earth-made adaptogens. Yoga vaha refers to substances that have the ability to synergistically make better and carry other substances to its prescribed destination. In the case of Shilaji, most any herb, food, or mineral is amplified with ionic potential, superimposing superior efficacy with increased cellular energy and absorption rates. One of the best applications for Shilaji is to add a drop or two into your favorite herbal tincture and foodstuff. Simply put, Shilaji makes other substances more effective.
Look for the gold mountain and medical symbol logo in banners on republicbroadcasting.org to watch the full video and see more information. Use code GORBN when ordering. That's GORBN.
You're listening to Real Talk Radio. Only on the Republic Broadcasting Network.